worldview, some kind of story of life. Everybody has it in some way. It may be contradictory, it may not match reality very well, but we all have one. In a worldview, we ask and answer three questions. How are things supposed to be? What's the main problem with the things as they are? And then what's the solution and how can we get there? Tim Keller summarizes three key worldviews that are powerfully at work in our culture today. One is Marxism. The problem there for the Marxist comes from the greedy capitalist who won't share their means of economic production with the people, and the solution is a totalitarian state, such as we've seen in Russia or in China and other parts of the world. Then there's Sigmund Freud, psychological approach to it. Problems for Freud come from repression of deep desire for pleasure. And the villains for him are the moral gatekeepers in society, like the church. In fact, his whole system that he put together was actually an attempt to try to replace Christianity. His solution was unrepressed freedom of the individual. And I think his is a very powerful worldview at work today, especially in our schools. Another worldview is indebted to the Greeks and to Plato in particular. The problem there comes from undisciplined, selfish people who won't submit to the traditional moral values and responsibilities. The solution? A revival of religion and morality and virtue in society. Among all the worldviews, Christianity, however, is unique. The problem, fundamentally, according to the biblical view of things, is relational. How we relate or don't relate to God. The root problem isn't in any part of creation itself, although creation has big problems, but the root problem is sin, a loss of relationship with God. And the solution is outside of creation. It's with God's grace. You look at all the other worldviews and they will pit the problem in some part of creation and some part of the order of things and try to find the solution in another part of it. And it doesn't ultimately work. You test that out with any worldview you come across and see if that's not the case. Christianity, though, the biblical view, goes outside of creation for the solution. Goes to God. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis, providing a foundation for how we view our work and our family in the end times, in the last days. And in the process, we saw that God created the world good. It's part of the Christian worldview. God created the world good. In fact, very good by the time he's done with it. But there's a problem. We found that in chapter 3 of Genesis, that the whole world is now fallen because of sin. And last Sunday we saw how the evil one, Satan, came in and deceived the woman who then took the fruit that God had said, don't eat of it, and she gave it to her husband. And they both violated their stewardship of the garden under God. But today we're going to see something else, that God has not left the world in that situation. But that for since the time of the garden, he has been working toward an ultimate solution in which the whole world would be redeemed by Christ. We're going to start in Genesis 3 and verses 14 through 15 and then add some other passages in the New Testament to that, in which we will see, beginning in Genesis 3, how in the midst of the judgment that God pronounced upon the culprits in sin, he planted the seeds of a promise of redemption. God's redemption of us by Christ affects all of life, including family and work. It begins now for all who trust in Christ and will be complete in his new creation of all things at the end of the age. The last Sunday we saw again that in Genesis 3, our first parents violated their stewardship over the garden that God had entrusted to them. It was God's sacred space. And their stewardship was a sacred trust. But through their sin, there was a twisting of both their co-dominion over the creation and of creation itself. Satan had manipulated them. But the bottom line is that they hadn't trusted God, and they chose their own way instead. And mankind has been doing it their way, our way, ever since. Yet even as God rendered his judgments on the guilty parties, as I mentioned before, within those judgments themselves, he planted the seed of a restoring promise. And that's what I want to revisit this morning, beginning with Genesis 3 and verses 14 through 15. So you can follow along with me as I read. The Lord said to the serpent, this is Satan now, we know that explicitly from the New Testament passages. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In verse 14, God's curse on Satan the serpent bans him from the animals over which mankind rules. His superior status, he was more crafty, he was more intelligent than all of them. It's now reduced to a position at odds with them, as he's exiled from any legitimate relationship with them for his part in corrupting their lords, the man and the woman. Now more than that, he's sentenced to forced submission, going or crawling on the belly and eating dust, as I mentioned last week, are both ancient Near Eastern political and military expressions indicating submission. And, God declares, that will be Satan's posture all the days of his life. In other words, drawing conclusions from this, God's agenda will continually trump Satan's, no matter what he does. You see that here? If he's going to be in subjection all of his life, God is going to trump his agenda all of his life. See, Satan the serpent had struck at the heart of God's plan for his good creation to blossom and flourish it by striking. He did that by striking God's image bearers who were to play a central role in creation's flourishing. And Satan succeeded in doing what he meant to do, leading them to break trust with him. But Satan, even in his own twistedness of the goodness in which he himself had been created, Satan is still God's Satan. He can only do what God permits him to do. Satan the serpent will be continually subjected and his purposes brought to nothing. God's purpose will triumph. Always. How? Well, the offspring of the woman, verse 15 says, will decisively defeat Satan. And here we have laid out what's going to be happening over the ages here. Verse 15 moves from the serpent's banned relationship with the animals to his crushed relationship with their Lord. But first, evil will be held in check for a time rather than immediately being destroyed. Now I want you to note here how God himself replaced the perpetual enmity or hostility between the serpent and the woman and between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The distinction here, which God places there, preserves the offspring of the woman. The offspring being the true heirs of God's commission in Genesis 1:28 of having lordship over the earth, as over against those who belong to the serpent and follow his path. And they lose that, or they forgo that ultimately. But this ongoing conflict is not without end. It will climax in one particular offspring of the woman who will deal the fatal blow to the serpent himself, though at a price. He shall bruise your head, God says to Satan the serpent, and you will bruise his heel. In the Bible and throughout the ancient Near East, the image of trampling or crushing the head is a common expression for a decisive defeat which brings an enemy into subjection. The wound of the serpent is fatal to his head. While the best that the serpent can do is strike the heel as he's crushed underfoot. He's unable to strike a lethal blow. And so his purposes will be overthrown. That's what this is promising here. Now look at how God has turned the tables on Satan. Since by Satan's deceit the woman had disobeyed God, and through her the man disobeyed, so now through the woman and by the man that she'll bear, Satan will be utterly defeated. Now Satan is crafty, very crafty, superiorly. That's not a word, is it? Crafty. But God is craftier. God is craftier. In this promise, God not only guarantees his original commission to mankind in Genesis 1:28, he even extends it to include dominion over Satan himself. You see what's going on here? God is taking this seeming disaster and he is expanding the creation mandate for mankind, for those who are of the seed of the woman, those who will follow him. The pain of childbirth in verse 16, which we looked at last week then, becomes not only a reminder of the fall and its effects, but also the hope of a coming deliverer who will defeat the serpent and restore and expand mankind's great creation blessing. I don't think Satan had that in mind. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God carries his redemption agenda forward. And as he does so, it centers on a particular line in the Bible of an offspring which runs from our first parents to this coming deliverer that God has promised here. There's a line which runs from Adam and Eve right to this deliverer. You can trace it in the Bible. It's followed all the way through. It runs through Noah, who walked with God and who alone with his family was preserved through the great flood that God sent to cleanse the earth of mankind's evil. Remember, everyone is wiped clean, wiped away, except Noah and his family and the animals that he had in the ark. That line of offspring runs through Abraham, whom God promised to make a great nation of offspring, through whom God would bless all the families of the earth. And this becomes focused in a future king from Israel's tribe of Judah who would rule and bless the nations when God raises up David as king. David is promised an everlasting dynasty which will sit on an everlasting throne and over an everlasting kingdom, all of which would ultimately be fulfilled in one particular king. Those are the promises that are emerging in the Old Testament. And as that develops, as Israel has its ups and downs, mostly downs, unfortunately, under the rule of the Davidic kings, the kings from David's line, this promise becomes refined and it expands. This coming king's everlasting universal dominion would bring true peace and salvation to the ends of the earth, and even reverse the curse and restore all creation. It's there in the scriptures and the prophets, particularly in Isaiah. Astonishingly, Isaiah 53 declares that the basis for this, the basis for these things happening, for what this one deliverer can do, would be his bearing the sins of his people and receiving the judgment of God in their place as God's redeeming sacrifice for sin. This royal figure, also presented as a suffering servant, is the key to it all happening. But most amazing, as it turns out, is that it is God himself who comes as that offspring. God himself. Or as John 1 puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is that promised redeeming offspring for us. And the scriptures are shot through from beginning in the Old Testament up right into the New Testament of the preparations for him, of the prophecies concerning him, of the patterns that are established, which all converge in him. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman," Genesis 3, "born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Galatians 3 and verses 13 to 14, also says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, which ultimately fulfills the blessing that is given to mankind in Genesis 1, that blessing might come to the Gentiles, to the nations. And listen to 1 John 3:8. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's the seed, the offspring of Satan. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in so doing, he ends up redeeming from the offspring of the devil and transforming them and making them the offspring of the woman. Hebrews 2:14-15 tells us not only that the works of the devil, but the devil himself will be destroyed. Since therefore, it says, the children share in flesh and blood. We are human beings. We have flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Christ became flesh and blood. The Son of God took on flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Christ, our redeeming Savior. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14 says, he, referring to God the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Aren't you glad that we weren't always stuck with being the offspring of Satan, the serpent? But by God's gracious work, he delivered us through Christ from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God promised Christ for our redemption, and he's made good on that promise. And when we receive and embrace that promise personally for ourselves, God recreates us in Christ as our redemption. God recreates us in Christ as our redemption. Now I'm struck by how pervasive creation language is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and that's our next passage that we're going to concentrate on, and how that new creation is so critical in how we live every part of our life now. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. The allusion there is back to Genesis 2, where God creates with great craftsmanship and workmanship Adam, and then he does the same in making Eve out of Adam's side, the same stuff. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, our redemption requires that God recreate us. In our fallen condition, we're utterly powerless, you see, to save ourselves. Apart from God's recreation, we're under Satan's power as his offspring. Every single one of us, that is our fallen state. Ephesians 2:1-3 nails us. And you were dead in your trespasses. You, meaning you and me. I need to send out there and go to me too. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that was our condition. By nature, children of wrath. That's every person's condition, no matter how good we seem, apart from a special work of God. Now happily, God didn't leave us in that state. For Ephesians 2:4-6 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even, listen to this, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were stinking to high heaven in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. amazing grace, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No, God did not leave us there if we've responded to him in faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's all God's doing from start to finish, even to the point of bringing us to trust in Christ for our redemption. Verse 5 said that this grace united us with Christ from a spiritually dead state. And I cannot stress this enough. Can a corpse bring life to itself? No. All it can do is stink and decay. But God can. He's got lots of experience, you see. He's really good at giving life to the dead. Really good. We've got a lot of formerly dead people here who are alive. And they're all throughout the world. By his grace, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. By his grace, in a single word, he saved us. But that salvation must be received. It doesn't do you any good unless you receive it. It comes to you through your response of faith, of trusting God that his free provision for you in Christ will actually save you. Now, faith isn't something we offer to God so that his grace then cooperates with it to save us. No, spiritual deadness doesn't produce living faith. No, it's by grace through faith, not by faith through grace that we're saved. God extends his grace, his unmerited favor to us before we're alive, before we believe, and brings us to believing Christ and receiving a salvation. As verses 8 and 9 go on to affirm, this isn't our doing. It is all gift, the gift of God, not anything we do. Now in saving us, God also redeems us, redeems for us our creation commission of joint stewardship over the earth that was broken and distorted by the fall. Now look at verse 10 and see what it says here. It says that we are God's new creation in Christ for his good works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this statement underscores why our salvation is pure gift. God's the one who created us or recreated us. But it also points to the regaining of our creation call. That's in here. Big creation language here. First, we are God's workmanship. His careful work of creation. And Judy talked about this. In that creation, workmanship, what does he see? He sees Christ. See, our sin has been exchanged for his righteousness. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. God's skilled production is with the first man and woman, creates us, recreates us in Christ. Only this is a recreation fundamentally different from our fallen condition as followers of the Prince of Peace and the power of the air, and by nature children of wrath. As refashioned by God, we are emphatically not what we once were. If we have come to him through faith, we are not the same. We are fundamentally different. We look the same on the outside. We may see the same. We may hear the same. We may smell the same, both ways. But we are fundamentally different in our nature. Second, we're created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 explains this as Christ breaking down racial barriers, Jew and Gentile, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us, Paul says, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Christ, we're one humanity reconciled to God and to each other. We may not live that way, but he has reconciled us. He's made us one in Christ. But Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 6, which we read a little bit earlier, has also stated that not only have we been made alive together with Christ in God's creative act, we've also been raised together with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. That is, where is that? It's on the throne, God's throne, above all things. Our new identity with Christ elevates our creation mandate to being over all created beings and extends it to over all the universe. That's what Christ's throne, the throne of God, rules over. And if we're identified with him, we're united with him, we're in union with him, and we are placed with him on the throne because he is there, although we're not physically there, he is there, our identity is there, our future is there. And that means what we have is not simply a reclamation of our original mandate. You have another expansion of it, just as in the garden, in the midst of the sin, God expands it to include dominion over Satan. Here, it's including dominion over all things, all the rest of the created order, over all the universe, ultimately. Sharing in the glory of Christ. We're not Christ, but we share in his glory. Third, God has recreated us in Christ for good works. For good works. The good works don't produce the new creation. The good works don't save us. They result from the new creation, which has already been accomplished. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, Paul tells the believers that they have been taught in Christ to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're new persons, created to function in God-likeness, and so put on what you are. That's what Paul is saying here. You've been recreated after God's likeness, so put on what you are. Become what you are. Live according to the new creation you are in Christ. It involves taking off those old habits and things they don't belong anymore. That's not part of us anymore. Although they hang on, but we are to take those off day by day and put on our new clothing, which fits who we are in Christ. Fourth, God has prepared these good works in advance for us to walk in. Ephesians 1 repeatedly tells us that God's blessings for his people and his plan for all creation were carefully determined beforehand, before the beginning of the world. And likewise here, God has pre-planned the good works for his people to do as well. Probably this goes before the beginning as well. He's graciously recreated us so that now we might walk not in the trespasses and sins which once characterized our lives when we followed the world, the devil, and the flesh, but as God's created human beings to live from the beginning. As God created us from the beginning, mankind of the beginning, that is how we are to live. That is what is being restored, in fact, going beyond that. We're to live as God's created human beings, as he made them to live from the beginning. Took me a while to get that right. But all of the good works that God has for us make up our stewardship and contribute to what Ephesians 1:10 calls God's plan for the fullness of time. And what is that plan? To unite all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. So what are these good works that God has planned for us to do? When you think of good works, what do you think of? Being kind, of helping a little old lady across the road, of feeding the poor, of any number of things like that. Well, they're described in chapters 4 through 6. Paul lays out the groundwork in the first few chapters, and then in chapters 4 through 6, he fleshes that out and how that affects life. And in those chapters, the word walk occurs 5 times. Here, God has works, good works for us to do, which he's established before creation for us to walk in. And then in those last 3 chapters, 5 times it talks about walking, walking, walking in a very general way. And it takes in a variety of things. But the good works in those chapters include things like maintaining unity and using your spiritual gifts to build up others, controlling your anger, your mouth, extending kindness and forgiveness. But also, God's good works include family relationships and work as part of our creation mandate. Goes from wives submitting to your husbands as to the Lord, to husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. That is a realignment. That is a redemption of the family relationship, the husband-wife relationship that was distorted way back in the garden. Wives, if your husband's loving you as Christ loved the church, isn't that a difference from what Adam and Eve had as a result of the garden? It sure is. That is a redemption. That's restoration of things. It goes from children obey your parents, to fathers not provoking your children to anger, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those are part of the good works that God has established for us. It goes from slaves obeying their masters with respect. We can put that in terms of employees in today's terms, and with a sincere heart as a Christ. And to masters, not threatening their slaves in view of both having the same master in heaven. And the thief stealing, steal no more, but do honest work with your hands so as not to have something to share with the needy. In Christ, you see, nothing is useless or too limited, too small or too menial. His good works covers everything. But Ephesians 6, as I mentioned last week, tells us that this is carried out in a spiritual warfare with the devil. Verses 10 through 13 say, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Family and work are two prime areas where the battle takes place. But Satan has already been decisively defeated by Christ on the cross, and his victory has been declared in his resurrection. So receive the grace of God's redemption in Christ, and prepare for battle. Prepare for battle. Remember, where are you seated with Christ? On the throne. That is above Satan. That is above all the demons. That is above all the spiritual powers that would wage war against us. And God has given us the outfit, the equipment, the battlement that we need in the spiritual provision of salvation, of truth, the truth of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, prayer, and on it goes, the helmet of salvation, all of that we can use in our battle here. But receive the grace that God's redemption in Christ. Receive it in faith if you have not yet. Pray for it, and then prepare for battle. God will fulfill his goal with us in Christ, with Christ in creation's redemption. That's the last point. God will fulfill his goal for us with Christ in creation's redemption. The goal of our redemption in creation is creation's redemption. Romans 8 tells us this. Romans 8 and 18 verses through 23. In Romans 8, 18 through 21, Paul tells us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," that's God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now this takes our redemption, our restoration, and puts it on a cosmic scale here. Verse 19 presents a great picture here. The creation is gripped in eager anticipation of our unveiling as sons of God, our entrance into our inheritance, our being glorified with Christ. It's like when you're at the Bears or a Packers game, and the emotions are sky high if it's in the playoffs especially. That may be a rare occasion for some, but I remember those days. And everybody is unconsciously straining their necks forward to see the players as they come out of the tunnel and onto the field, right? I think it's a great thing when they show that on TV, you know, and they're coming out. It is such a cool thing. I think they're streaming out, and, you know, these are the heroes coming out. These are the bad boys. These are the guys that can really do the job here. They'll be coming out today. Don't miss it. But that's what creation is like here. That's kind of like what the picture is here. And all creation is craning its neck to see our arrival in the shared glory of Christ. The reason is that creation's liberation to fulfill its purpose is directly tied to our unveiling as sons of God, entering into our inheritance in full glory. Because when that is necessary for creation to enter into its own glory, what God intended it to be. Remember, who are lords of the earth? It's us. It's human beings. And what did God intend for mankind from the begin with? To, through mankind and his stewardship on God's behalf, to bring to blossom and to flourishing all of creation. And that's what God intends to do through us. And so creation is waiting for our getting it together. Or God getting it together for us, I should say, because that's what he does. And that, when our full redemption comes, and creation enters into that, that will mean the removal of the curse of Genesis 3:17. Christ will remove it, but we follow in his train. Remember, we are glorified with him. The curse will be removed and the creation liberated to blossom and flourish into all that God intended it to be. And with us functioning as God intended for us to function. And you may find that hard to comprehend, that you would be a part of that or that I would be a part of that. But that's grace. Especially for rebellious people who were entrusted with it and blew it. But that's grace. And all of God's angels and attendants stand and watch in amazement at that. We're exhibit A of the magnitude of God's grace. Romans 8:22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." Remember, child pains, birth pains ultimately produce something. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons." And what is that? The redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection. The resurrection. Do you see how the promise that God began way back in the garden is now going way beyond whatever was conceived or understood back then? God's promises, they never shrink. The goal of our redemption is not only creation's redemption, but it's also a worshiping reign with him, a worshiping rule with him. The final vision in Revelation chapter 22 of the New Jerusalem. We went over this several weeks ago. It recalls the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. This vision in Revelation 22. The end of the book reflecting the beginning of the book and tying up all the loose ends. The river of the water of life the Apostle John sees flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. And on either side of the river is the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, fruiting and producing every month of the year. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now that not only regains Eden, but it far surpasses it. It far surpasses it. Revelation 22 and verses 3 through 5 continues with this description. No longer will there be anything accursed. No more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. That's the opposite of getting kicked out of the garden. Way back in Genesis 3. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. And they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It doesn't just say God will reign or Christ will reign. It says they will reign. We will reign. Now I want to highlight three things from this final passage here. First, in verse 3, there's no curse. There is no curse. The reason is that God, the throne of God and of the Lamb is there. In paradise regained, the curse will be fully lifted and harmony forever restored. It cannot be undone. Unlike the first paradise, nothing in this transformed paradise will ever, ever be under God's curse. Where the throne of God and of the Lamb is, there can be nothing under God's curse, but only perfect shalom, well-being, and blessing. Second, again in verse 3 here. God's servants will serve or worship him. The word can be translated either way because they're closely connected, both meanings. 12 times in the book of Revelation, it refers to God's people as his servants or slaves. But in God's fellowship, this is no menial task. It is an exalted one to be the servant of God, to be the slave of God. Our Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is also the servant of servants, is he not? Here, their service is worship. This is priestly service in God's holy temple itself, his most holy space. Revelation repeatedly affirms that as God's servants, we are in fact his priests. So Revelation 7:15 declares that his faithful people, God's faithful people, will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And so they shall always behold the face of God, which is the greatest blessing of all, is it not? And finally in verse 5, we will reign with him in his glorious presence. We're not only priests, but kings. Here, that promise is finalized, and they will reign forever and ever. In Revelation 3:21, Christ had promised his faithful one that he would sit with me, he says, on my throne. He says to all who overcome, all who are persevering in faith in Christ, you will sit with me on my throne. God's rule, back up here. This will be completely fulfilled in the New Jerusalem that we're just reading at the end of Revelation here. We will actually share in God's rule over his new creation, even as mankind was blessed with rule over the original creation in Genesis 1:28. Only now, we won't mess up. It will no longer be possible for us to mess up. We will be the perfect vehicle of God's life flourishing blessing upon his creation. That original mandate that God gave to mankind will be immeasurably expanded and deepened for us, his new creation people in his new creation. For, as I've said before and many times before, God's promises to us never shrink over time. They only get bigger and better. And so revel in the hope of your full redemption with partnered worship in obedient dominion. Revel in the hope of your full redemption with partnered worship and obedient dominion. But none of this, and none of these promises, none of these hopes will do you one bit of good unless you receive it in faith. Unless you receive it in faith. It's in your ball court. It's in your court, the ball is. Faith. By grace, you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Lest any should boast. I will call you, if you're not at that point in your life, to respond to the call of God on your heart right now. And tell him, confess to him, I have blown it. I need you. I cannot save myself. I need you to save me, Lord. Please save me and change me. Make me a new creature in Christ. You do not have to clean yourself up first. It won't work. You simply receive in faith. And know that God is a gracious God who will gladly, enthusiastically bring you in into the shadow, to the protection of his presence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your grace is so amazing. You are so great. We cannot fathom it. We cannot fathom the wisdom of the salvation that you have provided for us. We cannot fathom the fact that the Son of God, God, would be that Savior who would die for us in our place. We had nothing good to offer. We were rejecting him. Until your grace got us. And I would ask, Father, that there be no one here leaving this morning without coming to you in faith, without trusting in you that you really can and will save them and save us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.